Would you open your Bibles up and open to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 4? The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4. I want to stress something. Those songs and this order of the service has been arranged on purpose, like it is every week. But I feel in studying the passages this week, I was overcome that so many often we come to worship and we want to have a big celebration, and that's rightly so. And we sing about joy and love. The Christian life, though, is a spectrum of emotions. Can I at least get a head nod that there are low points? That there are weary days? I feel we do ourselves a disservice as Christians, as churches, when we come in and it's always a celebration to a bunch of people who had a rotten week. Who had a sin-filled struggle. And so what's happening this morning, those two songs, I know they were minor key. And so you're like, oh my, I wasn't struggling with depression before then, but I am now, okay? The sermon is supposed to push us to a hinge verse now. To where we will run to God's Word, to reflect upon our sin, and then respond. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you we can run to you. And not just you, but I thank you we can run to your Son. That we can find help, very present help in a time of need from a compassionate high priest who's been tempted in all points like us. And I pray we do that now. We come find help. In Jesus' name, amen. Every time I get up here with weight. There's a weight of a passage. There's a weight as I look at you, as I know that you are real people with real needs. And the burden is that a real passage impacts us where we're sitting, where we're living. The weight's a little bit different every week based upon the topic, but there's always weight. This morning as I look at you, the weight is that I know you had a week like mine. You sinned. Shocker, I know. What adds to it, though, is I look at all of you, and not that I know exactly how we've all sinned, I just know that we're all sinners saved by grace. So I know that there's sin. And I multiplied over the 7 days since we've last been together, and I multiplied by all the couple hundred plus people that are here this morning, and I'm overwhelmed because I get the sense of there is sitting here representing thousands upon thousands upon thousands of spiritual battles this week. I mean, represented here, there were hundreds of late-night wrestles between trust and doubt. There were probably a few dozen battles with anger. We may not want to recognize it, but there's probably a few dozen battles with bitterness. There knows who and how many battles as you drove down the highway, not to look at that billboard, but look at this road. Flip the channel. Don't click. Battles as you sat in your office, contentment. I mean, the list, we could just keep on going. And we all respond to it differently. Because of temptation, some of you here this morning, and you walk in this morning, and you are in a state of despair spiritually, just despair. I mean, you wouldn't check the despair box on a survey card this morning because you really don't want anybody else to know. But your heart's filled with despair. You've heard messages before on temptation. You've listened eagerly. You bought the CD. You applied it to your life, and you fell into sin. You've had the prayer partner. You've memorized the scripture passages. You fasted. You prayed, and you still fell into sin. And so you're at a point in your life that you're despair. Who cares now? It is what it is. Why fight? Been there? Are there? Some of you this morning, you come in here and you're ignorant of temptation in your life. Not because it's not happening, but because you're blind to it. You have so pushed the conviction of the Holy Spirit out and seared your conscience that you now can ignore God's word and not have the shame of sin flood over you. You've walked so far away from God's word that you hear it once a week and it goes in one ear and out the other ear, and you don't feel the weight of temptation recently because you've stopped caring about it altogether. Some of you, and I hope more than the other categories, some of you come in this morning and you're just weary. I mean, you have battled temptation this week. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the armor of the Lord, you have done battle royale by God's grace. But you know if God gives you breath tomorrow, more temptation's coming. More temptation to think this, look over here, forget God in fear, hold on to my hurts, let your anger boil over, turn to bitterness, let it fester, say this or so to so and so. More temptations are coming. Temptations to be jealous, impatient, worried, lustful, and more. And you are just flat out weary this morning. Yesterday afternoon, John Lonvater and I sat down and talked. Here's a man who's 85, 86. And he starts talking about heaven. And you know what the first thing he mentions about heaven? No more sin, Pastor. Can you imagine that one, Pastor? No more sin. And there's a stage we get to where we're just tired of the sin. So to each one of you this morning, I invite you not to, and I want to be really clear here this morning before I get to my passage, I'm inviting you not to a rah-rah type of message like, you can do it, so just go out there and do it. I think we've all sat through those. Here's 7 keys to spiritual victory. Check them off and it's guaranteed. Go get it. It's a travesty. Because it places the solution of our spiritual walk upon our effort and not God's grace in the gospel. So this is not a rah-rah, let's go get him, because it will last 27 minutes after the service is done before the first temptation comes and we fall again. The invitation is to come and see a Savior who's gone through what we are going through and did it without sin, so that he can look at us this morning and say, come, I have compassion and I'm filled with mercy, and I give help. The invitation is to come, Christian, to the overcomer of temptation. Now, if you take notes, as many of you do, you grab the little piece of paper on your way in, you follow along, you will notice that there's a big section blank at the beginning. That's not because I don't have anything to say. It's because there's no outline yet. We're going to walk through the entirety of the passage, and then in the last few minutes of the time together, we're going to then make application and observation through an outline. So just walk through the passage with me this morning. Verse 1, Luke 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. So here you have our context. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in the end of Luke 3. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. This flows right out of that. So he comes back from being baptized, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, if the number 40 in wilderness like rings a bell for some of you, it's because there is some connection. Whether meant or not, here's Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's being tempted. And you can turn back to the book of Exodus, and you can find the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are tested. Those are the same, except on this one, the wilderness 40 years, Israel tested, they fall miserably. And you have Jesus tempted 40 days, and he succeeds wonderfully. So often when we think about Jesus' temptation, we think of 40 days of prayer and fasting. And then at the end, we have this climax where Satan comes and he's going to tempt him with 3 big temptations. And like, you pass these and you're all done, Jesus. Okay, I want to push this. Look at the passage. For 40 days, then flowing, being tempted by the devil. I truly believe we have a long stretch of temptation between Satan and Jesus. In fact, the end of the chapter, the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning, it even says that Satan leaves and waits for an opportune time to come back. We get three temptations recorded, but there is an ongoing battle here. Just beginning the passage, you have Jesus, and he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Spirit actually playing a role to bring him into this testing stage where he'll be tempted. For 40 days, fast. I laugh at Luke here. End of verse number 2. Just look. End of verse number 2. So he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Is anybody else like, duh. Yeah, like I assumed that one when you said 40 days of no food thing, Luke. I don't know what 40 days of hunger feels like. Haven't come close. Yeah, haven't come close to 40 days. There's actually, you know, people have gone some of the longer lengths. You kind of, your body begins to kind of kill those hunger pains for a while, but then they come back in full force later on. 40 days, no food. Yeah, he was hungry. I honestly think Luke puts this, he was hungry at the end, just so we know he's human just like you and me. He's in some superhuman, super strength where he can go 40 days and not think anything about food and be okay. He lives for 33 years and every time at supper time he's just as hungry as anybody else in the crowd. He's human. So you have an individual who is weak from hunger. And on the other side of the spectrum, you now have Satan coming in to tempt him. Now, some of you are picturing like, wow, battle royale. One side of the arena, you have Jesus, fully God, fully human, filled with the Spirit, yet still weak because he hasn't eaten on one side of the arena. On the other side, you have Satan, attacker of God's people. Some of you just went like ding, ding, ding in your head. Okay, don't picture like some of those scenes you see at the end of your superhero movies with two like immortal superheroes battling out to the end. There is no doubt in my mind how this ends from the very beginning. Because on one side you have God and he cannot sin. Yes, he's human, so he will feel the weight of temptation. And I would contend that he will feel the weight of temptation far more than any of us ever will feel the weight of temptation, because he is the only one who will endure temptation all the way to his fullest extent. We don't come close to it. It's like when I go to the gym and I lift weights. My lifting weight level is like just past beginner stage, okay? That's being generous sometimes, okay? And then these other guys come in and they will lift like three times the weight I just put on the bar. And I'll go home feeling embarrassed and thinking I'm just not going to do that part again. They feel more weight than I feel. If you go through temptation and you think, well, I felt temptation too, but we give in at a certain point. We bail out. Jesus is the only one who's experienced the weight of temptation over and over and over and over and over. All the way to the fullest extent. And I would push this even farther. I would contend it's even greater, because what we're going to see he's tempted on are things that are out even the realm of possibility for us to be tempted on. So on one side of the equation, I say, yes, he has still felt the weight of temptation. He's human. But he will not sin. He's God. He cannot sin. He's God. And so the devil comes. Satan comes. Satan doesn't know. He's not all-knowing, so he doesn't know the complete plan of God. He does know Genesis 3, verse 15. He's waited on that one for a few thousand years now. There's a seed of the woman coming, and he will crush your head, serpent. He does know promises that have been given to Abraham, to David. He knows some of these prophecies. But he doesn't know how it perfectly plays out. If he knew how it was going to perfectly play out, he would never have done what he did with Judas and the Sanhedrin to bring Jesus to the cross. But he knows God is working, and he will attack it. And so in verse number 3, you have Satan, and he comes and tempts Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus is tempted like we're tempted, but this temptation, just on the surface level, looks very different than our temptation. I have never been out on a hike and been tempted to turn a bunch of stones into bread. Like, I've wanted to, right? But I don't have the ability to do it. So I don't have the same temptations as Jesus does, but when we get down underneath it, we've been tempted to do some of the same things in our sinfulness. So let me just ask the question I think some of you are thinking right now. What is so sinful about some dinner rolls? Like, why is this temptation? I mean, we think temptation, we're thinking like, Jesus, be tempted to go get mad at these people that just mocked you. That'd be a good temptation that we'd understand. Jesus, be tempted to go throw lightning bolts down on people. I'd understand that one too. What's with the temptation of turning some stones into bread? I mean, he's the bread of life. He's going to take a loaf and just keep on dividing up and feed a whole bunch of people. He took man in the wilderness. So let's just right now agree. There is nothing inherently sinful with bread. Right? I'm breathing a sigh of relief right now. Now, if you're gluten intolerant, there might be something like uncomfortable with bread, but it's not sinful. So what's going on? Jesus is being tempted to provide for his needs outside of the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Who put him in the wilderness to fast? The Spirit did. You go to Matthew passage, he drives him into the wilderness. He leads him into the wilderness. So the Spirit is the one who puts him there, who sends him from heaven to incarnation to be born as a man. God does. So, and we see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus lives his life under submission of what God's will is. My food is to do the will of God. And so Satan comes along and says, look, I know the Spirit's led you into this, but let's just prove you are the Son of God and satisfy your physical needs by turning these stones into bread. I love the quote I just put on the screen. Satan was tempting him to be impatient, to get ahead of God's timetable by meeting his own needs in his own way rather than waiting on God to provide. See, the temptation of Jesus is a lot like temptations we've been a part of. I have never been tempted, like I said, to turn stones into bread. But I've been tempted to be impatient with God's working. I've been tempted to take matters into my own hands and not trust my God to provide. I understand this temptation. So how does Jesus respond to this temptation then? I mean, it's been thrown out there. What are you going to do? And Jesus responds, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He goes to Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, I heard this verse a lot growing up. I like bread. Like donuts, that's good bread. Dinner rolls, bread, good. I mean, just you can't go wrong with bread unless it's like super healthy, whole wheat. Like, yeah, just not there. And so there's plenty of times around the dining room table, like I'd ask for like a second dinner roll, and my dad, being the pastor, would spout out, man shall not live by bread alone, Luke. Okay, kids, just so you know, this verse is not about you eating your vegetables. Nothing to do with it. Some parents are like, great, you just ruined my whole like eating plan. Vegetables are good for you, but this verse is not about that. Now, what does Jesus do with this verse, though? Here's Satan. Catch the sequence here. Here's Satan. He says, if you are, so conditional, let's prove something. If you are the Son of God, then give me an evidence of it. Turn this stone into bread. Okay? And there's part of me that says, okay, Jesus, just go do it. I mean, you're going to do other miracles. Get with it. I mean, you created the stones. Do with it whatever you want. Zap it. Make a whole bunch of dinner rolls. I mean, prove Satan wrong. You want to see some bread action? Look at that mountain. It's going to be a giant croissant in a few seconds. I'm God. Be quiet, Satan. So the call and the push is, are you the Son of God? And here is the response that he gives. The response has nothing to do with God. The response is what man needs. Are you catching what he just did here? You want me to show you my deity? Let me show you my humanity and what I don't need. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3, I want to say, it is the start of this verse. Man shall not live by bread alone. It finishes with then, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You want to question my deity? I will answer you in what my humanity needs. My humanity is dependent upon God's word. My humanity is dependent upon God, and that's what I need right now. In my head, I hear a bell ring, round one's done. Jesus won. Round two goes, verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, Matthew's account actually says that Satan takes Jesus up to a really high mountain, which puts some questions in my head like, how, which mountain, how can they be up on a high mountain, see everything? God's word says they see it all. I'll also say, if you're reading Matthew and Luke switch these last two temptations around in different order, highlighting a little bit different of a sequence. So here's Jesus, and Satan has taken him up to this high mountain, and he's going to show him a scene that I don't think we're going to be able to comprehend. I mean, here's all the kingdoms of the world. Here's all their glory, all their might, all these people. In a moment of time, take a look at it. And put the offers put out. I'll give it all to you just for a moment of worship. Now, the first time, the first temptation, I got to the temptation and I said, okay, so how's this even sin? Like bread, stone thing, how's that sin? This one, I read it and right away we know what it's sin, right? Thou shalt only worship God, period. Satan's not God. End of story. We know this is sin. So my question on this one that I get to is a little bit different. Because it's not like, why is this sin? That's obvious. My question is this even valid? Not is this scripture. I know it's scripture. Is the offer that Satan makes here even valid? He makes the claim. Here's all the kingdoms of the earth. They're mine. I can do with them what I want. And I can give them to who I want to give them to. So do this and I give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Wrestle with it. You want to poke a hole in it at all? Well, let's at least go to Jesus. Jesus says Satan is the ruler of the world. Paul validates it. God of this world. So there is this element that Satan does rule over the world. Here's my massive problem with it. He is not an autonomous ruler. Go back, read Job 1. Satan has to come to God to get to do anything in the life of Job. Satan, your rule, yes, fine, but it's subjected to God. So when he says, this is mine and I get to do with it whatever I want, I'm like, sorry, you don't get to do that. God's in control. Now, Jesus, though, doesn't push it back. I'm waiting for Jesus to say, wait a minute, Satan, time out. I've been up in the throne room of God. I've heard the conversation between you and God about Job. Okay? Let's just make it really clear here. You can't do it. He doesn't go there at all because the terms of the proposal are preposterous. You're going to give me all this for a moment of worship to you? No, out of the question. I don't even need to debate the validity of it. And so Jesus responds back. It is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This temptation, though, when we think about it, there's an element of this temptation that, just think about it. Here's God's plan. Jesus, I will send you to this earth to be born, to suffer, to be rejected, To go through 40 days of hunger, to have sleeplessness, to be mocked. I mean, the list keeps on going on. And it's all going to culminate with you being betrayed and then beaten and then mocked and then crucified. So that you could make payment for sin, so that you will be king. And those who I call will come to you and serve, and you'll be their Lord. So that's God's plan. Here's Satan's plan. Skip all of it. Like, I can give it to you right now. Just, here's my option. Just worship me. Isn't Satan so nice being so, like, considered of comfort? Here's my plan. It's easier. It's quicker. It skips suffering. And it's all the kingdoms. And again, we're at a point in the temptation where you have to choose between God's plan and Satan's offer. We have never been on a high mountain being shown all the kingdoms of the earth. But we have been in moments of temptation to take the ease of sin over God's path. We have all had temptations. That goes down this choice path to say either God's plan or my plan. And so often what we choose is what we view as easier, more comfortable, instead of God's plan. We have one final temptation, then we'll take a step back from the passage and kind of do some application to it. Verse number 9, and he took Jesus to Jerusalem and sat him at him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Okay, so here's Satan. He takes Jesus now to the pinnacle of the temple. So most likely this is one of the pinnacles, the rise of the temple that looks over the Kidron Valley. So I can't go there and measure it, but I can read books that say we're going to be looking at a 400 or 450 foot drop. This is a healthy drop. And so here's the offer. Here's the temptation. Let's put you up here and let me even give you a scripture. You see what Satan does here? Jesus, the first two temptations uses scripture. Satan tempts this. Jesus comes back. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And then he comes back and here's another one. Well, only worship God and only serve God, for it's written. So Satan says, fine, you want to use scripture? Let's use scripture. So here's a scripture passage to chew on, Jesus. Here's a promise from Psalms 91 that God promises David protection. I mean, here's the logic. If God promises David protection from stubbing his foot, how much more will God give you protection being the Son of God? So let's just prove to everybody that you're God. Just take a jump. Jesus' response does. It shows us where the temptation lies. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I know growing up when I first read this passage, my focus was so upon the deity of Jesus Christ because he just called it into question that I think for years I read this one. It said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test, and thinking like, he's just stopping this, like, don't tempt me, I'm God. But the test of God that's going on is God the Father. And what Satan's tempting him to do is test what God has said is true by jumping off a pinnacle of a temple. So let's call God's hand and force him to act is the temptation. Now, again, I got to say this, and I'm a broken record for the first two of these temptations, and now this one. We have not been tempted, I don't think, to, at the end of the service, get a ladder out, get up on top of our steeple, and jump off just to make sure that God can stop it. We're not there. But if the temptation at its core is a temptation to test God, we are there. It just looks a little bit different. Same formula, not jump off a roof. But have you ever told yourself, I can sin because God will forgive it anyway? I can do this, and I will force God to act here because I know he says he'll do it. We test God. Now, Jesus passes every temptation. There is no sin in him. Verse 13 simply says, Satan leaves for an opportune time to come. I don't know if he comes back before, but I know 3 years later he thinks he has an opportune time. And he gets Judas to betray Jesus. And he thinks he has an opportune time, and he riles up the people. And he gets Jesus on a cross. It wasn't his opportune time. It was ours. Because it's our salvation that's bought. So what do we do with the narrative now? The narrative has given us two characters. It's given us Satan, and it's given us Jesus. So what I want to simply do, and don't worry, I'm not just starting my sermon, okay? That was laying the foundation. We make application. What I want to simply do is take a step back and look at it from a whole. What do we learn about Satan from this passage? What do we learn about temptation from this passage? What do we learn about Christ from this passage? What hope do we gain from this passage? Because on one side of the equation, we have a warning with Satan. And the other side of the equation, we have an amazing amount of hope with Christ in this passage. So very simply, just we have a tempter. And the tempter tempts. Shocker. I've done enough ministries in different settings that I've heard this phrase over and over again. Or we get this phrase like, Satan made me do it. Ring a bell for anybody? Like, sorry, it was just, Satan made me do it. Okay, we give way too many props to Satan. Way too much. First of all, he's not all present. So like, if all the 6 billion people, whatever we're at now, out of all that, he's the one who came to you and tempted you, must be really important, okay? Now, Satan has a lot of demons, but let's just be really clear. Do you think we have this direct attack from Satan like Jesus does? No. Do we have temptation from many of his demons? Sure. Why are we guilty, though? Us. My own lust and enticed. But this passage does help me, because this passage does shed light into how temptation works. Because we're going to face it. So we have this tempter, and he tempts, and these are things that we are facing, and Satan's nature has not changed in 2,000 years. So the tempter tempts by attacking truth. Here's what Satan does. Look at the second temptation. Second temptation, we've already kind of gone there. He twists what is truth to make an invalid offer. So here's the temptation. I have all the kingdoms of the earth. I rule them, and I can do with them what I want to. So I can give them to you if I want to. And I say, actually, well, not quite true there, Satan. You're subjected to God. And then look at the third temptation. The third temptation, he takes scripture. You say, wow, this must be truth. It's scripture. And he rips it out of context and abuses it to try to tempt somebody to sin, Jesus Christ. So Satan at his very core tempts by attacking truth. He's the father of lies. That includes half-truths. That includes incomplete pictures. That includes calling into question truth. That includes all-out lies. Satan is like the cheap salesman who overpromises on the product and bashes the competition. Satan will twist the truth in an attempt to make us an impulsive buyer of sin. And we fall for it. If you're into sales, don't take this personally. But like, I don't like salespeople. And I've been one myself. And I was a horrible salesperson. Like, because I knew the lines that I was supposed to sell. And over again, I'm like, yeah. So you can go down, like, and buy this online for about $40 cheaper, okay? So just do that, would you? Not a good sales tactic, okay? I impulsively, when my doorbell rings, and I see there's somebody on there trying to sell me something, I am already walking to the door saying, I don't care if you are giving it to me for free. It's a new car. I'm not taking it because I don't trust you. Satan is like that. He is the one who, you see the advertisements, like They try to get you to also be like, this is the best deal of the century. Act now. No regrets. Money back guarantee. Or they're really clincher nowadays. And you deserve it, don't you? And we think, yes, I do. Click. The same formula happens with Satan. He'll twist the truth. He'll overpromise the product that he has to sell, sin. You deserve it, don't you? No regrets. Ultimate satisfaction. Guaranteed this time. And we buy it. And in a fleeting moment, we choose to believe the father of lies over the God of all truth. And the sad reality is, we buy the same lie over and over and over again. On the way home today, if you stop by Meijer and you buy up a product from Meijer, let's just say you buy, they got pizza by the slice. Good deal. Talk about temptation. Like, they build a Meijer right, like, in walking distance of my office. Pizza by the slice. And you buy the piece of pizza, and it is horrible. Like, it sat there for 8 hours. And you're like, this is disgusting. And then the next Sunday comes by, and you're like, man, I feel like pizza. Let's go to Meijer again. And you buy another piece of pizza, and again, it's just wretched. In fact, you get food poisoning this time. And the next week comes, and you're like, I'm hungry. Let's go get pizza. Oh, Meijer's right next door. Let's go grab pizza from Meijer. Okay, now, I got to give a disclaimer. It's good pizza, okay? Never gotten food poisoning, okay? I don't want any kind of like, yeah. Don't put no Meijer about this. They're great. But the third time you go, and you buy it again. This time your car reeks, and it's horrible, And the next Sunday you come and say, let's go get pizza again. What are we going to start thinking about you? You got issues. You buy the product, it's horrible, so you go back and buy the product again. No, we never do that. Like, I've worked in the food industry. You have one bad experience with a food industry company, and what do? You never go again. You badmouth them to everybody. So what happens with us in sin and God and Satan's lies? We're fed a lie that this will satisfy us, so we buy the product of sin. It doesn't satisfy us. It makes us miserable. And what do we do next day? We buy the same thing over again. We are fed lies. We sit at work thinking about how we would be more happy married to the person on the other side of the office. You are being sold lies. You're here this morning thinking that there's no hope. You are being sold lies. You're here telling yourself there'll be no consequences. You're being sold lies. We can't even use Scripture to bring about the lies. You have the temptation to make work your idol, and you justify it by saying, I have to provide for my family. God's Word says it. You have the temptation to laziness, and you justify it because even Scripture tells me that Jesus Christ rested, so God rested on the seventh day, so I need to rest too. Yes, you do. The temptation to unwise dating relationships is justified because even Scripture says that God will hold nothing back that's good to those who love God. Christian, preach to yourself truth. Surround yourself with truth. Rehearse truth in your heart. Some of my fear is you come on a Sunday morning and you hear 45 minutes of me sharing God's Word, and I hope that I'm sharing it in a truthful way. And now you're left with 6 days, 22 hours and some odd minutes left for you yourself to rehearse a bunch of lies in your head. And we wonder why we stumble. I went to church. Like, that was like 4 days ago. And it was about Jesus or something. We have an enemy who manufactures lies by the millions. Run to truth. Surround yourself with people who will call out the lies when they hear it in your conversation and speak the truth back to you. Saturate your life with truth. It is a battle. The tempter tempts by attacking the truth. I've already alluded to this one, but the tempter tempts by appealing to desire. This is complicated, but we need to hear it. First temptation, bread. Why do we have a desire to eat? Like, where did that come from? Okay, are you still with me now? This isn't a trick question. Where did it come from? God. Like, He made us that way, right? We have a lot of God-given desires. Why do we have a God? We have a desire to sleep. Where did that come from? God, right? We have a desire for relationships. Where did that come from? God gave it to us. We have a desire to work, to create. Where did that come from? God wired us that way. This is the way creation is formed. So we have good desires, God-given desires. And Satan takes God-given desires and corrupts them to pull us away from the Creator who gave them. I love the quote. I didn't put this one on the screen today. I've used this one plenty of times. Paul Tripp. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing in our life. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing in our life. See, Satan can take a good thing, a God-given good desire, and wreak havoc in our life by taking that desire and making that desire chief in our life or in a place where it's not supposed to be. Let's play it out. Turn these stones into bread because you're really hungry. Is the hunger part of a God-given desire? Yes. Is it sinful to be hungry? No. Is it sinful to eat? No. I'm not tricking you here. Is it sinful to take a God-given desire and abuse it by finding your joy and your satisfaction by what you put in your mouth? Yeah. Is it joy to find joy in it? No, but not my ultimate joy. I have a God-given desire to eat. But have you ever gone down the road where you want to, instead of turn to Christ for comfort, you will find comfort in the food in your freezer or your pantry? A God-given desire abused that leads to sin. We have a God-given desire for relationships. It is good. I mean, this is like relationship 101. It is good for a man to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. We should say, amen, this is good. And we wreak havoc on so many lives by taking that desire and abusing it. This is the enemy we're up against. Now push us one step further on this point here. Just a second here. Push us one step further because it's not just about desire. The push is towards comfort. In the 40 days before God says so, let's not have any more hunger. Let's skip the whole suffering thing and just worship me right now. We can all be done with it. So much of Satan's temptation is for us to have heaven right now on earth. Let's do this. Do this and you'll experience joy. Do this and it'll be great. Do this and you'll be satisfied. It's a battle until heaven, folks. So much of Satan's work is trying to get us to have comfort and heaven here on earth when God is working for us to have heaven for all of eternity. So on one side of the equation, you have Satan, and Satan tempts, and Satan twists the truth, and Satan corrupts God's given desires. So what do we do with all this? You have Christ, and Christ overcomes. Now I already put 2 points on the screen. To me, these were kind of the obvious ones that just kind of, yeah, we know it. We nod our head. Christ conquers temptation, does it perfectly. He is sinless. And Christ then confirms his deity because of it. So he is God. He's perfect. But in the last few minutes, I want to unpack this one last statement. Because without it, we would abuse this passage. Christ calls for the Christian to come for help in temptation. All right. I have prayed over this last four paragraphs so much this week. Because I want to do this clearly and not confuse. The easy way to present this passage is, here's Jesus Christ, and he battles temptation. And how does Jesus Christ get victory over temptation? By the word. He uses scripture. That's battle plan 101 here. Temptation, quote scripture. Temptation, quote scripture. Temptation, quote scripture. And so the easy application, the simple application is, okay, so then here, what should we do to battle temptation? Quote scripture. Okay, so this has been the teaching then, okay? I'll be really careful here, okay? This has been the teaching. So you have sin. We all say, yeah, I have sin. So then let's all find three or four verses about dealing with that sin. And then you're good to go. Because then you just got to quote those verses whenever temptation comes. Ring a bell? Heard it? And so then what we do is we approach the relationship with God like those people have really bad allergies. And you always check in your purse to make sure you got your EpiPen. Your pat in your pocket. Do I have it? Because as long as you have it, you're inoculated to the body reaction to the allergy. And so we go through the Christian life the same way. We have sin, so I start my day. Okay, do I got my three verses? Okay, this one. Oh, yep. Oh, yep, I got it. Okay, I'm good. I'm good. Temptation come. I got my three verses ready to go. Some of you are like, well, those three didn't work. And so the person said, well, then get three more. Let's just stock it up. What happens? How many of you have had your three verses memorized and then never use them in the moment of temptation? Okay, I heard the smile. The murmur. Yeah. We had them. How many of you have had your three verses and you've quoted them while you have sinned? I'm not the only one, right? We've been there. So then what gives? Because I'm sorry, we've had this just get your verses and go. We're good to go. We're missing something massive here. Okay, now this is where I need a balance. So hopefully I got your attention long enough now. I do not want to bash the power of God's word. But scripture is not the only means to fighting temptation. It is a means. And the sad reality is we abuse scripture by ripping it out of its context and saying, here I got my verses. And what we do is we rip them out of a context of a walking deep relationship with Jesus Christ. We treat it like it's this magic formula. Like a little magic wand, and I'll say these words and then Satan just runs away and I'll never sin again. It is God's word in context with an amazing relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament does not call us to say, here, quote your scripture passages. The New Testament, John 15, says, abide in Christ. That's what you need right now. That's why Galatians says this, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hebrews 2. How does the writer of Hebrews apply the reality of Jesus' temptation and his victory over temptation? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, were we able to go get him? No. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Just in case you think that's a one-time off thing, Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to be sympathized with the weaknesses that we have, but who has in every respect been tempted like us, yet without sin. So what should we do with this reality that we have a high priest who's been tempted? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The call of Jesus to temptation is not, rah, rah, go get him now, guys. The call of temptation is, you have a high priest, run to him because you need him desperately. He does what you cannot do. So when you fall, run to him because he has mercy and grace waiting for you. And when you're in the moment of temptation, run because he has help. In fact, better yet, just walk with him so you don't have to run back to him. So the question that I face as I walk away from this passage then is really, what does it look like for me to find grace and help in a time of need? Parent, what's going to look like for you to find grace and help in a time of need the next time your kids pushed every one of your buttons at the same time? What grace are you going to be able to find the next time you have the need when you get one of those roundabouts and nobody in the roundabout actually knows how to go around the roundabout? Okay, yep. Where are you going to find grace to help in the time of need the next time you're watching something that is actually very good and encouraging to you, but commercial break comes and 30 seconds you're attacked? Where are you going to find grace and help in a time of need the next time that wrong that happened 2 decades ago comes flashing across your mind? Where do you find grace and help in time of need that split moment where you are tempted to doubt God's goodness in your life because of what you experienced over the past few months? The solution cannot be, go get them, you can do this. The solution must be, I stop because I need grace. And Jesus, in this moment, on my own, I will fail miserably. But I thank you. I thank you that you give victory. And in this moment, I need to rely upon who you are and the truth of the gospel in my life in this moment. And not on my ability. And not on my wisdom. Because right now, I'm battling a bunch of lies on the other side of my head. Christian, temptation will come. You in despair? You have a high priest. And when Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look at the Savior who made an end of all my sin. And you're weary? You have a high priest, and he's felt everything you are feeling in temptation. And he's compassionate and merciful. Christian, come to the overcomer of temptation, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray? Father God, thank you that you've given us a Savior who did what we could not do, live a sinless life. Thank you that you've given us a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Thank you for grace and mercy and compassion. When we fall, Father, and we will, we thank you for that grace, and we pray in by your grace that we don't despair, but we run to your throne of grace. And in our moments of weariness, Father, we pray that by your grace we see strength and we see hope and we see truth. We see payment for sin and we see victory over sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's changed us. This morning I directed this passage to the battle of sin within the Christian's life. But that makes a big assumption for everyone here. And that assumption is that you have the grace of God in your life because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. You may know what sin is. My question now is, do you know what grace is? Not the comment that you can do it on your own, that you can please God on your own, but the realization that you can't. And to that, there's the offer of grace that made payment for sin upon the cross with Jesus Christ's death to satisfy the wrath of God. And so to you, my call is still come, repent, believe the one who paid for sin. But Christian, you will fight temptation. It will be there. What will you do when it comes? Father God, I pray that we love you. You grow in us a love for you more than the sin in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say,